So let's turn again to Acts chapter 8, just going to read verse 18 to 21 again. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." I read once about a fairly easy arrest that police officers in St. Louis had to make one time. It occurred at the back door of the police station when a drunk driver pulled his car up to the booking window, thinking he was at the local Burger King. Then after attempting to place his order at what he thought was the drive-up window, the rather surprised driver found himself being arrested by the booking officer and charged with drunk driving. He got a bit of a shock there, you see, when he discovered he wasn't able to buy what he thought he could buy. Now, it's the same kind of situation this man Simon found himself in Acts chapter 8. Having professed, outwardly at least, faith in Jesus Christ, he then witnesses the apostles, Peter and John, laying hands on other Samaritan believers and imparting to them the gift of the Holy Spirit. He saw that and he wanted the ability to do that himself, and he was even willing to pay for it. But was, as we see here, that was something for which he was reproved by Peter in really the strongest terms, indicating that he was under the influence, not of alcohol, of course, but still, it seems, under the influence of and in bondage to sin and the devil. And so it's a solemnizing passage, this one that we've come to this morning, but it's also a very vital one, a very important one, full of important lessons for us to learn here about the nature of genuine conversion. What it really means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, a true born-again believer, which Simon here, as we start to unpack this, he seems not to have been. He made an immediate profession, but by his subsequent behavior, he seems to still be in the grip of his sins. An almost Christian is what he's sometimes referred to as, or an example of what the old Puritans would call a false professor, somebody who made a profession with his lips, but by his resultant conduct seems to still be a stranger to grace in his heart. And so we want to look at these verses this morning in that light. We've got 4 points this morning, and I'm taking here, I can't claim originality for the points here, I'm taking these from one of the commentaries that I have on the book of Acts, not the sermon, but just the points, just the outline here. Four things that suggest Simon was not a true believer. And the first is he has a wrong view of self, a wrong view of self. Look at verse 9. "There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great." So here's the scene we have then in the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem, born on the day of Pentecost, following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It has continued to grow under the preaching and teaching of the apostles and the witness of God's people there in Jerusalem. It continues to grow, so much so that at one point, remember, the high priest said to Peter and John, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And so there was incredible growth and expansion that had taken place in Jerusalem at that time. But now the church needs to start to move out. The church needs to start to expand its sphere of influence. The salt, as it were, needs to get out of the salt shaker, or to use the illustration we used last time, you know, the little blue salt sachet that I said you can get in some bags of crisps in England. Well, that sachet needs to be opened up and it needs to be shaken up so that it gets all around the pack. And it's that sort of thing that's happening here with God's people there at that time. It's no good them just staying there in the salt sachet of Jerusalem. They need to get out. They need now to be dispersed. And so in Acts chapter 8 now, we see how in the mysterious providence of God, the Lord uses the outbreak of persecution to accomplish that. Following the death of Stephen, overseen, approved by that man Saul, the Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. Following on from that, he then proceeds to make havoc, it says, of the church, chapter 8, verse 3, or ravaging even, is the same word there. Ravaging the church like a wild animal tearing into its prey as he begins systematically going block by block, house by house, through neighborhoods, looking for Christians, dragging them out and having them thrown into prison. The result of that is many of the believers who escaped that, they were then scattered, it says. You know, like seed being cast into the ground. They were dispersed, scattered to many parts of Judea and Samaria, just as Jesus said, as his witnesses they would be, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And so that's what they did. They were scattered and they went preaching, it says, as they went. Evangelizing is actually the word there. Some people talk about gossiping the gospel, that sort of thing. Sharing the good news of Christ with those that they met. That's in verse 3. So that's the believers there in general. Then in verse 5 of chapter 8, we're introduced to one man in particular, and that was Philip. Philip was one of those chosen by the early church in Jerusalem, if you remember this, going back to chapter 6, to deal with the food distribution issue among the widows. And he was a man who was gifted by God as an evangelist and a preacher. And that's what we see him doing here in chapter 8. He goes to the city of Samaria where he preached, it says. So he preached Christ to them. He was a herald. Caruso is the word. It's the preaching word. He's a messenger from the king, and he has a message about the king. He calls them to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ. And so the result is, verse 6, if you look there, multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. So there's something like a revival, we could say, that has taken place there in Samaria under the preaching of the word. Many people are wrought upon by the Holy Spirit. They're convicted, they're converted, and their lives are transformed. This is on a large scale. This is multitudes that we read of here. It's like a time of great awakening and revival. There are conversions taking place on a macro scale. It's really a remarkable time. And yet also, as sometimes happens during a period of revival, not every quote-unquote conversion that takes place is a genuine one. That can happen sometimes, can't it? There can be those who are caught up in the midst of it all who seem to be converted, and yet in time, as is evidenced by their life, it proves not to be a real work of God. Maybe there were other motives at work in their hearts. Maybe it's just temporary, passing impressions that they experienced. It wasn't a deep, thorough-going work of the Spirit. And that seems to be something that's happened here with this man Simon that we read of in verse 8. He's introduced to us with the word "but." You see that there. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, but there was a certain man called Simon. So already, as he's introduced to us, Luke is showing us there's something different about this man. There's something not quite right in the heart of this man Simon. Simon, that's his name. He's sometimes called Simon Magus. You've heard that, haven't you? Simon Magus, that's the Latin word for great. Simon the Great. That's actually what he was claiming about himself. Verse 9, that he was someone great. It's a self-designation. He likes to make this known. He wants the people to think he's great. And the people, for their part, you see that in verse 10, they believed it. To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And so they did. They ascribed to him some kind of divine power due to his sorcery, it says in verse 9, or perhaps you've got magic there in your version. He was a magician, but not in the sense that we would think of a magician, you know, maybe on a TV show. He's up on the stage and, you know, he can amaze people or entertain people with sleight of hand and visual illusions, the Uri Geller type thing. No, when Luke uses the word magician, it's got darker satanic associations with it. Later on, Paul will address Elymas, who is also a sorcerer. He will describe him as a son of the devil. Simon seems to be in that category. He's a man who trades in that kind of thing, incantations, charms, divination, spells, and so on. Similar, in a way, to the magicians in Pharaoh's court in Moses' day. They had, don't they, we see there, they had satanic power to affect certain levels of miraculous sign. And Simon Magus seems to be a man in that kind of mold. He's got a certain amount of power in that regard, and he's used that power to exercise very profound influence over the people in Samaria. Verse 11, they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Now that word astonished or amazed means bewitched. He had duped them. He held sway over them by what he was doing. So Simon Magus is a very powerful influence in that society. You know, to put that in our context, if it had been our day, his face would have been up on the billboards. It would have been on the TV screens, up on the big video screens. Simon Magus. Simon Magus. Simon says, you know, quite literally it would have been. Simon says this. Simon Magus says that. You must listen to him. He has divine power. Justin Martyr, he was an early church theologian. He was himself a Samaritan. He was from that part of that world. And he says that nearly all his countrymen revered Simon as the highest god. And so that was the kind of power he exercised over the people in Samaria, which is quite a thing, you know, if you think about it, because the Samaritans, by and large, up to that point, they had been a God-fearing people. They adhered to a modified form of Judaism there. They worshipped God in the temple over there at Mount Gerizim. They were expecting the coming of Messiah. Is not this the Christ? The woman at the well, John chapter 4. And so they believed in the true God and the coming of Messiah. And yet many of them had now been led astray by this man and by his demonic teaching, to whom they all gave heed, it says there, from the least to the greatest. They listened to him. They gave heed to him. They said, this man is the great power of God. And yet Philip goes there and he preaches and the whole place is turned upside down. That's actually very encouraging for us by way of an application. What does Philip do when he goes to this region that's dominated by this man and worship and homage that is given to this man? Philip goes there and he simply preaches the gospel. He goes there preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's all he does. He goes there preaching that simple message and the whole place gets turned upside down. Revival breaks out there. There are widespread conversions simply through one man faithfully preaching the word. That's very encouraging for us, isn't it? In our day and generation, that's all God calls us to do. Same thing, isn't it? We don't need gimmicks or entertainments, we don't need sideshows, we don't need to do song and dance routines, any of those things to win people for Jesus Christ. We need simply to preach the gospel in dependence on the power of the Holy Spirit. That's all we need to do. And as we see here, even in the darkest, most idolatrous of times, people will be saved and the kingdom of God will make tremendous advance. Preach the word. That's what Paul said to Timothy, didn't he? Be instant, in season and out of season. You must keep preaching the word. That's just a side application. Let's go back to Simon here. We're thinking about him, the almost Christian. He's a man who seems to be converted, and yet appears that he wasn't. Why? What's the reason? This is our first point here. A wrong view of self. Very high, haughty, proud view of self. It says he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. This is something he nurtured. It's something he cultivated. He himself thought he was something great. He wanted the other people to think that too. Which seems to be why later on, even after professing faith, he wants power. He wants this spiritual power to maintain this following and this image he had, claiming he was someone great. Now, as soon as we read those words about a mere mortal, sinful man, claiming he was someone, I mean, that immediately sets the alarm bells ringing. You know he's not in a good place. We know that, don't we? James chapter 4, God, he resists. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. That word resist, literally it means he sets himself in battle array. As soon as God sees pride rising up in a man or woman's heart, God goes to his armory and looks for weapons, because he's about to go to war with that person. Nebuchadnezzar up there on the roof of his palace looking down. Is not this the great Babylon that I have built by the might of my power for the honor of my majesty? Very, very proud. God sets himself for battle against that man. He ends up having to get down and eat grass like a beast of the field. Herod, in the book of Acts here, later on, chapter 12, sat on his throne, delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." It's the same kind of thing they were saying about Simon Magus. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. It doesn't go well for the proud man or woman. God sets himself against that person. Psalm 101, verse 5. A proud heart I will not tolerate. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Or to go back to James, God resists the proud, but, you know, here's the remedy. Here's the antidote. He gives grace. Grace to the humble. We must humble ourselves. I think it was Martin Luther who once said, this is sort of a rough paraphrase. He said, it is in the nature of God to create out of nothing. So he who would be something must make himself nothing. If you get what he's saying, it's the nature of God to create out of nothing. That's Genesis 1, isn't it? Creation ex nihilo. Let there be light, there is light. He makes things out of nothing. And so if we want God to make something out of us, then we ourselves, we have got to become nothing. We need to humble ourselves. Not like the Pharisee. I thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men. No, we need to be like that tax collector who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he went away justified, says, doesn't it? That's what we want to do. If we want to know a genuine work of God's grace in our hearts and ongoing grace in our lives, then this is what we need to do. We need to humble ourselves. We need to make war with our pride. Don't let God have to do it. Let's make war with our pride ourselves. Let's be done with our pride. Repent of our pride and humble ourselves before God. Stoop, sinner. Samuel Rutherford once said this, stoop, sinner, stoop. For it is a low door through which you must enter the kingdom of God. So that's one way that Simon went wrong. He had a wrong view of self. Secondly, he had a wrong view of salvation. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. This was the response of many people in Samaria, that when Philip preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they believed. They took heed, they received and believed. And so Philip's ministry there, it's owned, blessed by God. It was a powerful, searching, convicting ministry. And the effect is the people believed, verse 12, part A of verse 12. And then also part B, both men and women were baptized. So they believed and they were obedient to the word then in submitting themselves to baptism. That's what Jesus commands all his true followers to do, to believe and be baptized, including Simon himself. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. And so Simon, hearing the word preached and seeing these signs that were attendant upon it, performed by Philip, he himself came to believe, it says, and was baptized. So to begin with, you know, outwardly, on a surface level, it all looks good. These are the kind of signs you look for in a genuine follower of Christ, believing his word, then yielding and submitting to it in baptism, followed by a willingness to learn and adhere to the teachings of Christ's appointed leaders in the church, which is what Simon here, to begin with at least, seems to be doing. But then if you look down to verses 18 to 21, we see there what for Peter and John was a request that Simon made that gave them real cause for concern. Just look down there. It says, verse 18, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll look at those verses in a bit more detail in a moment, but just from that cursory reading there, we can see already Simon's got other things on his mind here. There's already indications of ulterior motives at work here. The reasoning behind his coming to Philip in the first place here, submitting to the preaching and teaching of Philip, it wasn't, it seems, real, genuine sorrow for sin and a deep sense of his need for Jesus Christ. Rather, it seems, seeing so many other people listening to, believing what was said by Philip, Simon's thinking, this could be the next best move for me. This is my best move now. The people are leaving me, going to him, so it's a kind of, if you can't beat him, join him sort of approach. Why don't I go along with this flow as well? Why don't I join in with this? It'll help me retain my credibility, my status, maybe even get some reflected kudos here by hanging around in this kind of setting. Maybe people might see me as having something of this power as well. That seems to be what's going on in his mind. One writer puts it like this. Simon had no intention to follow Jesus Christ as his Lord. Simon was Lord of his own life, and he was just making a decision which might help his posture in the community. This is the point we're making here. There was something doubtful, something questionable, something dubious about Simon's profession. And when Luke says here that he believed, he's describing what he professed with his mouth, but which by his subsequent actions and behaviour doesn't seem to be matched by an inward change of heart. It was an outward profession, but wasn't matched by real inward conversion. And that can happen, can't it? The Bible tells us that. The Bible gives us examples of that, of people who claim to believe, but it's not the real thing. It's not real saving faith. And we're not just talking about, you know, the demons. James, doesn't he? James chapter 2 talks about the demons. Even the demons believe and tremble. He's saying there is a kind of faith that's not real saving faith. The demons have that. But it's not just there. Elsewhere, we read of people like that as well. Just to give an example, John chapter 2, when Jesus was performing miracles in the early days around the temple, and there are a number of people who came to him, they followed him, and John says they believed in him, they believed in his name when they saw the signs that he did. But then after that, it says Jesus did not commit himself to those people. Why? It's very interesting what John says. He knew what was in them. He knew they weren't the real deal. He knew it wasn't the real thing. They just wanted the miracles. They just wanted the signs. They weren't really willing to commit themselves and yield their lives to him and to his lordship. Later on, John chapter 8, verse 31, to the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples." So they believed him, they believed his word, but there needs to be something else. There needs to be submission, yielding, giving of themselves to him. That's what makes a true disciple of Christ. It's the willingness to receive his word and then truly submit, surrender, yield yourself to Jesus Christ and his word, personally giving yourself to him. There was a well-known strict Baptist teacher in England in the 18th and 19th centuries. His name was William Gadsby. Wrote many hymns in England. The strict Baptists still sing those hymns today. There was one time he was on his way to preach, and he was walking there, and as he was going, he met another preacher on the way, and this preacher was what was known in those days as a Sandemanian. Sandemanian, the word refers to a person who thinks that simply bare belief in the Bible's teaching is all you need to be saved. You don't need repentance. You don't need a real personal living faith in Jesus Christ. Just simply believing the Bible to be true. Mental assent to the truth is enough. Nothing more is needed. Well, Gadsby didn't believe that at all. He believes that every true Christian must have real personal living relationship with Jesus Christ. And he made that point to this man on the course of their journey, because eventually they came to an inn where they were to stop for rest and food. And the other preacher was about to go in, and Gadsby stopped him and said, Why are you going in? According to what you believe, isn't it enough just to stay outside and read the menu? You know, by that man's logic, that should have been enough. If saving faith is just giving mental assent to truths written on a page, then by the same token, standing outside a restaurant reading a menu, that should be enough to satisfy the stomach, shouldn't it? But it's not, of course. It's not enough just to read about food. You need to take that in. Don't you need to engage with it? You need to internalize it for it to strengthen you and to nourish you. And it's the same in the spiritual realm. It's not enough just to see the words on a page and assent to them. It's not enough to say the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Yep, I believe that. I believe he did that. You need to engage with that truth yourself. You need to yield yourself personally, inwardly, experientially with that truth. You need to say, yes, I believe, Lord, you came to seek and to save sinners like me. I believe you died and shed your blood on the cross to save me. Lord, I need you as my personal Savior. I surrender myself to you, Lord. I want to follow you now as Savior and as Lord of my life. That's true saving faith. As many as received him, John says, doesn't it? Received him, yielded to him, surrendered their lives to him. To them he gave the power to become the sons of God. That's what we're thinking about this morning. Simon the sorcerer, things that can prevent us coming to true saving faith. Wrong view of self, wrong view of salvation. Thirdly, wrong view of the Spirit. And here we want to again look at those words in verses 18 to 21. But before we come to that, we need to say something about verses 14 to 17, don't we? It's interesting that. Perhaps you've wondered about those verses there. Verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. So the Jerusalem church, hearing about the progress of Philip's work there and this great revival that's going on in Samaria, they send Peter and John, you know, two main leaders of the Jerusalem church, to go and evaluate what's happening there. Because Samaria, as we said last time, you know, historically there's been great tension between the two groups, Jews, Samaritans, went back many years. The Samaritans had their own version of Judaism. They had their own temple and so on. Led to great tension between the two groups. And so here now, hearing about this revival that's going on in Samaria, Peter and John are sent up to Samaria to assess what's going on there. And also, as we see in verse 15, seeing that it was genuine, to confer on them the gift of the Holy Spirit. They sent Peter and John, verse 15, to them who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so this people, it seems, had been saved. They'd been baptized, but they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? What's going on here? Does that mean, just reading that, that it's possible to be saved and yet not have the Holy Spirit? Or that you can be saved and that you then need a sort of a subsequent secondary work of God, some kind of second blessing in order to receive the Spirit? Some people have wrongly taken this verse to mean that. Because what we need to keep in mind here is this is a unique moment in the history of the church. It's what we could call a sort of transitional phase in the growth and development of the church. Because the church now is moving out, isn't it? It's moving out of Jerusalem, out into Gentile territory, even into this region of Samaria, a place where historically there's been traditionally great tension between the two groups, Jews and Samaritans. John chapter 4, they have no dealings. That's the way it had been traditionally for 1,000 years. But now in the church of Jesus Christ, those old tensions, those old divisions, that cleavage there, no, it's not to be present now. That cannot be perpetuated in the church, because the church of Jesus Christ isn't to be divided in that way in terms of ethnic groups and factions. It's to be one unified whole. And so that's what's happening here, you see, because, you know, the Samaritans with their history of doing their own thing, there may be a temptation for some of those Samaritans to think, well, we're different, aren't we? We're different to those Jerusalem folk. They're separate. We're not connected. We're not related to God's people up there. They might be tempted to think like that, but they're not to. They're not to bring that kind of mindset into the church. And so to counter any thinking like that, the gift of the Holy Spirit here is sovereignly withheld by the Lord until his servants, the apostles from the Jerusalem church, come down there to bestow it. Why? To show these Samaritans that they are vitally connected. They are related to each other. They're part of that same work of God that he's been doing in Jerusalem. To show them that on the one hand, and then also, positively, again, for the Samaritans, to show that they're in no way inferior either to the people in Jerusalem. Some folks, you know, from a sort of Jewish perspective, might be tempted to say, you know, they're always suspicious about the Samaritans. They might say, well, okay, yeah, maybe those Samaritans are believers, I'll give them that, but, you know, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit the way we did. Oh, the day of Pentecost. Oh, what a time that was when the Spirit came and the apostles were there and there was all those amazing signs. Yeah, we're a little bit special up here in Jerusalem. You know, we're the platinum class Christians up here. We're premium class. Not like those Samaritans. They didn't get the Holy Spirit the same way we did. Something like that, again, could have been a source of tension between the two. So here, the apostles, Peter and John, they come and they pray. And in an atmosphere of signs and wonders, again, the Holy Spirit does come upon them in a very similar way, thereby removing any sort of suggestion or insinuation of inferiority that some might make against them. So that's basically the reason why we have this interesting, intriguing event here in Samaria. It's to maintain essential unity within the developing church. You know, that was Jesus' prayer, wasn't it? To his Father, I pray that they may be one just as you and I are one. That's what's happening here. And so that helps us to understand what's going on with this sort of two-stage conversion and then subsequent receiving of the Holy Spirit. It was only for this time, for this transitional phase. Ever after that, of course, throughout the rest of the New Testament, the clear teaching of the Bible is that all believers at the moment of conversion, through repentance and faith, receive at that moment the gift of and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to Christ. You receive him at conversion. We're all, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13, we're all baptized at conversion into the body of Christ, so that we all, he says, drink from the same Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13. And then also in that same chapter, he goes on to describe how the Spirit gives to every believer certain spiritual gifts, which we're all to use together to serve the body. That's something which, you know, to go back to Simon here, is very contrary to his own outlook, the perspective he has. Let's just get back to Simon now. Because Simon here is himself seeking the power of the Spirit, but not, it seems, as something to help him live the Christian life, to empower him to serve, as a person that he must seek and yield himself to. Simon instead seems to see the Spirit more as a force or a power that he himself can kind of control and manipulate for his own ends. Verse 18, Simon, when he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. He's very impressed by what he's seen here. The apostles then, praying for converted Samaritans that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then by the grace of God, in answer to their prayer, they do. With the laying on of hands, they receive the Holy Spirit. Simon sees that. He's very impressed by that. Give me this power that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. I mean, the signs he'd seen Philip do were pretty impressive. But these men, Peter and John, whoa, wow, this is a whole new level, this. These guys are really doing a trick here, he thinks. And so seeing this, he offers them money that he might be able to do that himself. Apparently, the historians tell us that magicians did that sort of thing in those days. That was their practice. They would exchange money with each other for certain powers or spells or incantations that they could do. And Simon is bringing that mindset here to this. He's looking at this in those terms. He wants to buy the rights to be able to do something like this, like a franchise. Or he wants to buy the license, he thinks, so he can take this and he can go other places and do it himself. But look at Peter's response. He reproves him. He denounces him in the strongest of terms. Your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. In the original, it's very strong. He says, may your silver and you go to perdition. Hell is the word that's used there. It's very strong language. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Verse 23, you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. That's actually a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 29, where Moses there warned of judgment to come for those who serve the false gods of the nations. This is the language that he's using here. It's the language of covenant curse. He's saying to Simon that by speaking and acting in that way, he's acting as someone who's still under God's curse, totally at odds with the way a true follower of Jesus Christ would think. Because why does he want? What's his motive? Why does he want this power? Why does he want to be able to do what Peter and John are doing? So that he could impress. So he could continue to have people thinking he's Simon Magus. He's Simon the Great. To boost himself. But God's true blood-bought people aren't given the Holy Spirit for that purpose. And even more to the point, the essential orientation of the Holy Spirit is never, never in that direction to make us look great, to make us, God's servants, look great. No, may it never be. The Holy Spirit's aim is only ever to draw attention to and shine the spotlight on one person, and that is Jesus. God's eternal, perfectly righteous, holy, holy, matchless Son. That's the Spirit's orientation and preoccupation, always to direct attention to and bring glory to the Son. Only, always for Him. And that's why Peter gives him this stinging rebuke. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. So that's Simon. This is the reason why his faith here wasn't the real thing. He's got a wrong view of himself. He's got a wrong view of salvation, a wrong view of the Spirit as well. Now, you know, listening to that, you might say, well, you know, I've never done anything like that. I've never offered money for some kind of spiritual power. I've never tried to lift myself up like that. And probably that's true. But, you know, just to bring this to close to home, just to make a searching application of this. There are other ways that you and I can fall into this. You know, any time that we're seeking the Spirit's help or empowering for something, and really the motivation is to boost ourselves. Whenever we're trying to maybe get an office in the church, or we're trying to get some high-profile Christian role, and the motive is to big me up, so I get into the spotlight, looking for a teaching or preaching role or position in some way, so it's me, so I'm in the spotlight, and people are looking at me, and people are thinking high thoughts about me. If ever our ambitions and motivations are starting to go in that direction, then we need to take heed and be warned by these verses. We're starting to slide down that slippery, Simon-y type path, aren't we? We've got a wrong view of God's Spirit if we're thinking like that. And we need to remind ourselves, don't we, the Holy Spirit, He isn't here for us and our purposes, for us to use Him, if I can put it like that. It's the opposite, isn't it? We as Christians, we're here every day to make ourselves available for Him. That's the way we need to be thinking, isn't it? We present ourselves every day for Him to use us. That should be our goal. That's our orientation, isn't it? Acts chapter 13, you get the corrective to this. At the start of the Apostle Paul's missionary service, the Holy Spirit spoke to the church and said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." That's the right view of the Spirit, isn't it? Not some kind of force or power that I can use, but we see Him as a person. He's God. He's the third person of the Godhead, and I'm here to be used by Him. I want to present myself that He might use me. You know, I sometimes refer to John Stott, don't I? You've heard me mention him before. That was how he was. You know, every morning he would get up, he'd get out of bed, he would sit on the side of the bed, and he would present himself physically. He would sit there and present his hands and arms and his head and eyes and lips and legs and arms. He would present himself physically to the Lord to be used by the Lord that day. That's the way we're to think, isn't it? Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Brings us to a final thing this morning, looking here at Simon Magus. Wrong view of self, wrong view of salvation, wrong view of the Spirit. Final thing, a wrong view of sin. Didn't really want to acknowledge sin here. Peter says, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven." Peter calls him to repent, metanoia. It means to turn around. It means to do a 180, to go back in the opposite direction. Turn from sin, start going towards God. Pray to God if perhaps, he says, the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. If perhaps or if possible. Not referring to God's willingness to forgive. The meaning here is more to do with Simon and whether he would actually truly repent of his sin. Look what Simon says in response. Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. You do it. There's no seeking forgiveness here. There's no confession, no acknowledging of his sin. He basically says, no, you do this so nothing bad happens to me. One man says he's like, quote, a cornered criminal, frightened at the prospect of punishment, although not remorseful over his crimes. And so not so much sorrowful for his sin, more sorrowful about what might happen to him for his sin. He doesn't even pray for forgiveness himself. He tells Peter to do it. Pray for me that none of these things you say may come upon me. No inward remorse there, no contrition, no change of heart. He's really just saying, Peter, you do something. Peter, you pray for me. It sounds pious, but as Montgomery Boyce points out in his commentary, he says, quote, he was not being pious at all, but actually disobedient. You know, he was told to pray, but in return, he tells Peter to pray for him. It was a cop-out, really. He's refusing to do what he's been told to do, and instead he's passing it on to Peter. Now, if you think about that, it's the kind of thing that even as Christians, we can do sometimes. We can push the blame for our sins onto other people. The burden for what we've done, we push it onto others, family members, spouse, church leaders, even sometimes. Boyce makes this point in his commentary. He puts it like this. He says, lots of people try to pass the buck to me. They think that somehow I can solve their problems. I cannot. I cannot even solve my own problems, let alone their problems. If you are sinning, you are the one who must repent of the sin. If prayer is needed, you are the one who must pray. The Bible says it is our iniquities that have separated us from God. It is because of our sins that he will not hear us. If you have sinned, you must confess it and repent of the sin. So that's the way we're to pray, isn't it? When we sin, we're not to go around looking for other people to pin it on. We have to say, no, it's me. I've sinned. I've sinned here. I must confess. Like the prodigal, isn't it? Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. The tax collector, we could go back to him. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the way we're to pray. Because we know, don't we, when we pray in that way, that God is just and faithful. If we confess our sins, he is just and faithful to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so, just as we finish here, that's Simon. He's what's called an almost Christian. The Puritans would call him a false professor. He professes faith, but it proves not to be the real deal. He believed, Luke says, in the outward sense, in terms of making a profession with his lips, but it seems there's no real heart commitment with it. And that can happen, especially during times of revival like we have here, or during the Great Awakening, for example, in the 18th century. That kind of thing wasn't unusual, even though there were many hundreds, thousands even, people being converted. There were others who were like this. They made a profession at that time in the heat of the moment, but it wasn't always the real thing. In fact, men like John Wesley and George Whitefield, who preached in many of those meetings, they learned that. And over time, they became very careful not to assume that everybody who professed faith was really converted. There was one time George Whitefield was preaching in Scotland, and there were thousands of people there. And he preached to great effect. But afterwards, he would only say, I have reason to believe that some have been awakened. Because he'd learned over the years, not everyone who professes faith proves to be genuine. Some will fall away. They will go back to the world. You know, it's the rocky soil convert that Jesus spoke of in the parable of the soils. Luke tells us about that, doesn't he? In Luke chapter 8. The ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. So there's a challenge here, maybe for somebody this morning. Perhaps hearing this, you need to ask yourself, has a real, genuine work of grace taken place in my heart? Am I really trusting in Jesus Christ for my salvation? Or is it just mental assent? Have I just believed the truth in my head, but I haven't really committed my heart, my soul, my life to Jesus Christ? I believe what it says in the Bible in my head, but I haven't allowed it to affect my life. I haven't given myself to him as Lord. I believe he can save, but I haven't given myself to him. You know, the illustration we've used before is Jean-Francois Gravelet. You know, he was the trapeze artist. He had a big shock of blonde hair. They called him Blondini. And he was most famous for his trapeze act, which he did across the Niagara. And he would walk across this tightrope, and he did it a number of times. He even one point stopped midway on the tightrope and cooked an omelette while he was on the trapeze. And then another time he got his manager, his stage manager, and carried him across his back and got to the other side, and the crowd were cheering and clapping. And he said to one particular man in the crowd, do you think I can do that with you? And the man said, sure you can. And he said, okay, get on my back. And at that point, the man apparently backed away. He believed he could do it, but he wasn't actually willing to put himself on his back. And maybe that's you. You believe in your head that Jesus is who he says he is. You believe that Jesus can save sinners, but you haven't actually put yourself into his hands. And so he's saying to you this morning, you need to come. You need to come to me. You need to yield your life to me. You need to trust in me. I've paid the price for sin. It's all been done. There is nothing to pay. No money to be handed over. Not for sale. Salvation. Jesus has paid it all. The price we could never pay, he's paid it for us. You believe that in your head, but you need to believe that in your heart as well. You need to yield yourself to him. Yield your heart and your life, your soul. Give that to Jesus Christ. Trust in him as your Savior and also as your Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the warning passages that we have in Scripture to help us, to stir us, to awaken us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would please apply these truths to our lives here, every one of us here this morning. Please bless your truth to us. And we pray, Lord, that there would be nobody here who would just simply believe the truth about Jesus in the head, but not the heart. Lord, we pray that even during this hour, that you would cause the truth to make that journey from the head down to the heart and down to the knees as well. That we would truly bend the knee in submission to Jesus Christ and trust him as Savior and as Lord and as King. Please help us, Lord. We need your Holy Spirit to do this work for us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.